Let's begin with Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. It says, after John, that is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee to begin his ministry officially, proclaiming, stating, preaching about, sharing the news about the good news of God. And what was that good news? The time has arrived, he said. So there's a time issue. The time is soon. And the kingdom of God is near, was the second part. Third was the response to that news that the kingdom of God was near, was that people should repent, change their lives, evaluate and examine their lives, and turn around from the direction they were going, where they find they were wrong, display contrition, ask for forgiveness, and believe this gospel. Believe the good news of God. So recognize that the kingdom is near, respond to it by repentance, and believing the news that you've just heard. I cannot overstate how essential it is to understand both the identity and ministry of Jesus, if you want to understand, to never forget that his central and consistent message was not saving us from eternal torture, nor was it a formula for forgiveness of sins, nor was it, I'm building a new church and I want you all to come and join it. The central message of Jesus was this: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe this good news. That's what he taught from beginning to end. There were other issues he dealt with, but that was central and consistently his message. Everything in the Gospels about what Jesus taught and did must be seen within the context of Jesus preparing his fellow Jews for the rulership of God on earth through his faithful children. In light of that, I'm starting a new series in 2021 featuring the lesser-known parables of Jesus, paying particular attention to how these mini-stories steer the attention and the thoughts of the readers and the audience towards a new way of thinking and being as a way of preparing that audience for the coming kingdom. That's what Jesus taught. You know, in Christian circles, we have so many other things that supersede this. So many other issues of doctrine or theology that tend to rise to the top and become the predominant, sometimes the only issue that gets evaluated and talked about for years. And these things become the test of whether or not you are a Christian in some circles. But the message of Jesus surely should be the central message for us. And I know there are other things. I mean, there's the whole Old Testament, full of lessons and insights and truth for us to read and study about. But if we are the followers of Christ, if we are the disciples of Jesus, then what was central to him, I believe, and I may be wrong, but I believe should be central to us. He was trying to tell the Jews of his day something, and he's trying to tell us something. And we miss it when our focus is all over the place religiously. The first parable of Jesus is a very brief pair of statements that have profound implications both for religion and for the kingdom of God. And as always, we need to establish the context of why Jesus is saying what he's saying. We shouldn't have the opinion or the view that Jesus walked around Galilee, eventually ending up in Jerusalem, and just sort of off the cuff thought about what he just happened to be thinking about that day. No, he was intentional about his message, and he stayed on message. So Jesus' teachings, as we have them in the Gospels, are solutions to problems. They're a means of fixing and making right something that was broken in every single case. So what in these two parables, what was the solution he was offering and what was the problem? Let's begin by reading the parable in question. In Mark 2, verses 21 to 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. What's he talking about? What a strange thing for a rabbi to stand there preaching in the context of preparing people for the kingdom. The second part of this is, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they don't do that. They pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, what could sewing a patch on a worn-out garment and placing new wine into new wineskins have to do with the kingdom of God? Is this what people will be doing in the kingdom? Mending damaged clothing and making and storing and transporting and consuming wine? I mean, if that's it, I could think of worse ways to spend your time. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Get used to sewing garments properly and make sure you handle your wine correctly because you'll need these skills in the kingdom? Well, let's look at the context. Mark 2, verses 18 to 20, so two verses before. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? How come they're not dedicated enough? How come they're not religious enough or committed enough? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. Did that explain the first parable? Could anything possibly make things even more obtuse than the context to the difficult parable? What's this all about? Well, let's break it down. We don't know what the occasion was for the fast. It doesn't indicate that it was one of the few required commanded fasts. It was probably a mandated one. It was optional, but sort of expected, if you were, you know, good enough. Jesus is starting his ministry. He is just in the previous verses. He has just begun. And he has begun by calling his disciples to him, and his first acts of ministry, the very verses before this, Jesus is healing the sick and casting out impure spirits. So that's how he starts everything. The context is preparing people for the kingdom of God because it's ready at hand. And he demonstrated that he had some kind of deep connection with God and the spirit and the power of God that allowed him to heal, to cast out impure spirits. And again, in the context, there were other people among the Jews who were also doing that. So this doesn't prove anything to anyone right away other than that God is with him. So right away, Jesus is getting lots of attention from the religious authorities who would hope that when the Jewish people, the general populace have needs, they come to the temple and they ask for a proper religious leader, not these itinerant rabbis that walk around the towns and villages trying to get a following. So the very next thing that happens is that Jesus is, it says, discovered by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees to have been doing what? To be breaking the law? Well, he was eating dinner with sinners. And I think it's hilarious. I just picture the scene where the teachers of the law and the Pharisees catch him in the act. How did they know he was going to be there? Who tipped them off? Who gave up the information under torture that he could be found eating with Matthew, a tax collector, and other sinners? This is very interesting that right at the beginning of his ministry, he elicits suspicion and jealousy and hostility. So Jesus is sort of held to account. What are you doing? Your disciples aren't doing what they should. You're not doing what you should. You call yourself a rabbi, or other people do, and yet you are so comfortable around sinners. Remember, Pharisee means the pure ones, or the separated ones. It was the people that wanted to stay far away from sinners. And Jesus answers in a very interesting way. He says that his mission is to fulfill a need. And in order to fulfill a need, he uses the analogy of a doctor and a patient. He says the doctor doesn't go to the ones who are well. The doctor goes and talks to the ones and helps the ones who are sick. So if these people are sinners, as you say, and they are, in your mind, sick, then those are exactly the kind of people I should go to. He says his mission is to fulfill a need, not to prop up the religious establishment. But why? And what need? Why can't Jesus, at least in the beginning, even try to cooperate with the religious rulers? Why can't he fit in to some degree with the religious norms? Because from the beginning, he's against them. And Jesus said that he would be, if he were to do that, it would be like patching a new patch onto an old rag. And they just can't, and he can't, work together with the religious establishment. Now we're starting to get an understanding of the context of this parable. So the old cloth is the Jews, the Jewish establishment. He's this patch, potentially. And he's saying, it can't work like this. I can't work with the religious establishment today. I can't fix it. Jesus is suggesting in the parable also that he is like the bridegroom, awaiting the final stage of courtship, soon to be followed by a marriage supper that is a symbol of the coming kingdom of God. So the bridegroom is excited and full of anticipation for that great day. And so he's saying, this isn't the time to fast and to mourn. This is the time to anticipate, to get ready, to be excited, to look forward. There'll be plenty of time later for fasting. And he's suggesting that, you know, when he's gone, then they will be very sad and they will mourn for a while. But what is especially exciting for Jesus is that, having personally experienced the utter bankruptcy and failure of religion, he's eagerly awaiting its replacement. It's not just something better. It's not a fixed version of what they have. And I think that's important to understand. You see, religion was supposed to serve people. Religion was supposed to lead them in worship. It was supposed to ideally address the emotional and spiritual and even sometimes the physical needs of the community. But as with all hierarchical institutions, it had long since become almost entirely self-serving. And rather than religion serving the people were serving religion. And absolutely nothing has changed today in what religious control freaks like to call episcopal hierarchies. It's rather profound to think that Jesus is saying that religion has gone too far. And this is 2,000 years ago. Too far, could not be patched up, could not be fixed. He's saying there's nothing here worth saving or preserving. It's nothing. Nothing about what we have in the old structure can be redeemed. And it's no wonder that the religious authorities did not like Jesus. This is shocking news to them. Because remember, these are the people, the Pharisees especially, and the Sadducees. These are the people who only a few generations earlier were in captivity, feeling like God had deserted them. and coming out of captivity under Cyrus the Great, they believed that their job was to get back to God. Their aim, their purpose was to purify their religion so they would never need to go back into captivity. And so in their present state, the Romans could be vanquished once a Messiah arrived. And so they are the people who believe they are righteous. They are the ones who've devoted their lives, and their forefathers have devoted their lives to trying to clean up the religion. And then Jesus comes along and says, it's so morally bankrupt, so spiritually empty, that I can't work within this framework. Imagine you, if you were a Pharisee, a sincere Pharisee, sincerely devoted to trying to purify your religion, and then someone comes along and says, you're so impure, you're so disconnected from God, you've turned religion around so that the people serve religion instead of religion serving people, that this must be eradicated. In the very next verse, Mark 2:23, Jesus is once again caught by the Pharisees. This time, he's picking some ears of grain to snack on the Sabbath, a day of national rest. And he answers famously when caught picking some grains of wheat. He answers with the famous line, the Sabbath was made for man. The laws were made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not here to serve religion. The Jews would have had no idea what he was talking about. Religion had become a set of rules and restrictions with an increasingly great multitude of ways to fail God. That's how they viewed themselves. I think there was a sense that if they felt bad about themselves because they counted all of their sins and their imperfections, that that would somehow be pleasing to God. That if they recognized all the ways in which they were unrighteous, all the ways that they had failed, or, more importantly, all the ways that everyone else was failing, then God would be pleased with that. So painting a picture of what life would look like in the kingdom, and Jesus did this continually. It is like this. The kingdom of God is like a man who went off on a journey. The kingdom of God, if you Google the phrase, the kingdom of God is like, you'll see it's a very common phrase. This is a big part of the ministry of Jesus, painting a picture of what life in the kingdom will look like. He explains that the Torah guidelines and rules governing human conduct are meant to enhance life, not to control and limit life for the sake of authoritarian control, which is all too easy when humans are in control. Jesus regularly called out religious leaders for hiding behind the laws and the rules, claiming that they were just policing the people on behalf of God. It wasn't what they wanted, but they felt a responsibility to uphold the laws of God on behalf of God. They would excuse their actions by claiming that these are God's rules, not theirs, although they're happy to frequently and maliciously enforce those rules with black and white finality and little or no compassion. Those who resist are generally labeled, whether they're right or wrong is irrelevant. If you resist the governing authorities, you are labeled rebellious. And those who comply are reduced to obedient, but often bitter and resentful robots. In the parable of the new cloth on an old coat and the failure of the old wineskins, Jesus is saying that in the kingdom, rules will be for the benefit of people and they will be administered with mercy and compassion. The Sabbath is for rest. Yes, it is a law. It is mandated because you get to be controlled on one day of the week like no other? No, because rest is good for you. This wasn't a burden. Rest was a gift. It was a blessing. Rest is good for you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But harvesting a handful of wheat on the Sabbath does not violate the principle of what is good for you, that is, rest. Picking a few grains of wheat does not interrupt the principle of rest. Even if gathering those grains of wheat could technically be described, as it was by the Pharisees, as farming. But the debate really wasn't about Sabbath rules. It was about a defunct religious system that could not even see how it was harming people and creating a warped image of God. Wineskins were usually made from goats, and when fresh and flexible, they could expand and contract to accommodate the liquids and gases inside. But as they get older, drier, and less flexible, they no longer serve the purpose for which they were designed and built. And there would come a point in the life of every wineskin when it's just too old, and you have to dispose of it and get a new one. Everyone in that culture understood that. Now, it's interesting to me that in the version of this parable in Luke, in Luke chapter 5, the author adds an afterthought. And I think this really gets to the heart of the problem. In this version, Jesus says, no, wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the familiar old wine, wants the new wine. For they say, the old is better. This is the real problem. It's not that wine may get better with age, and connoisseurs prefer the additional depth of flavor and complexity that grape juice has had sitting in an oak barrel for several years, or maybe even inside of a wineskin. It has nothing to do with whether the wine ages in the wineskin. The point is that people simply don't like to change. They like the old way. They like the way it was, the way they got accustomed to, the way they've adapted their lives to. Like a spouse who stays in an abusive relationship, people often prefer familiarity even when it's not in their own best interest. That's what Jesus is saying in this version in Luke 5. But according to Jesus, once again, the past form of religion will not be part of the kingdom of God. The general community serving the privileged authorities cannot continue as the pattern for leadership in God's government. So for those who think that Jesus came to start a new religion, he's blasting religion right from the beginning. Authoritarian, hierarchical, top-down religious structures, he's specifically stating and beginning his teaching ministry by saying, let's just get one thing straight right away. In the government of God, there is no room for this form of leadership. In the kingdom of God, this is not how things are going to be, where people are serving the leaders. From the picture presented to us by Jesus, we can say with certainty that the old wine in the parable, in the metaphor, the old wine, the old way of doing things, the old religious leadership abusive structure, and the old wineskins are not better. They absolutely are not the way to get back to. But people get accustomed to the status quo. So the picture presented to us by Jesus, the old wine and the old wineskins are not better. Leaders like their power. Let's not make any mistake. Leaders like their power, their status, their influence, and their benefits. So they have an incentive to keep things the way they are under that old system. And followers like, in most cases, strong leadership and clear direction and confident positions and assurances. We don't want our leaders to be humming and hawing and not sure what's going on, not sure what to do. Even if they don't know, they'll tell you something until they figure out what to do. And people seem to prefer certainty than uncertainty. Jesus uses this imagery of the complete and utter end of the current state of religion in Matthew 3:10 when he says, "The axe lies ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and burned in the fire." That's the same context that he's coming from. Something is rotten in Denmark. Something isn't working here. And something can't be fixed. He doesn't look at the tree that is not bearing fruit and say, "We need more fertilizer over here. We need some pruning. We need some more water, some more sunlight." He's not fixing something. The sick tree of religion is not in a position to be healed, repaired, or treated. It's not just sick, it's unproductive, and it's sapping and sucking and draining all the nutrients from around it with nothing to show for it. There's no life coming from this. Jesus is saying this to people who are not only, they're not just the descendants of those who tried to get it right, they're the descendants of Abraham, and they're proud of that. This is their heritage. And they even tell Jesus, "It's okay. It's okay. We're the children of Abraham." And he says, "I don't care about that. God could raise up these stones to become children of Abraham if he wanted it. Your religious past is of no interest to me. Your spiritual traditions and cultures are of no interest to me. You've lost sight of what God is about, what religion should be, what laws are for, and why God gave them to you." Now, one thing I want to add is when we hear the word new, like new wine in new wineskins, some people jump to the conclusion that anything new that Jesus talks about must have some connection to the new covenant. But he hasn't begun to talk about a covenant. I don't think it fits the context. Jesus isn't criticizing the Abrahamic or the Mosaic covenants here. What he's criticizing, what he's saying must be removed, is that religion had become a kingdom of men instead of the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants to restore the kingdom of God. He wants it to come, and he wants us to act now as if it were already here. Because that is the ultimate point of this and all the parables. And as we go through them, I hope you'll see a pattern. That in every single case, Jesus paints a picture. He paints a picture of what is wrong. And he says, "What do you think?" Sometimes he'll literally ask his disciples, "Which of these two were just?" Or, "Which of these two do you think belongs in the kingdom?" So he'll paint a picture of what's wrong with society that he lives in, and religion in particular, and then paints a picture of the ideal, whether it's ideal forgiveness, ideal compassion, ideal mercy, and then he wants you to look at that, because parable means alongside. So you take the lesson alongside your own life and say, where does my life need to change and turn and improve? Because if that new picture that Jesus paints is what it will look like under the government of God, then you want that in your life. And you don't need to wait for it. You don't need to wait for it to come to earth. You can bring it to earth. As he prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's do it now. Why would we wait for some future time? He said God can govern your life today under these new conditions. So he's saying, in conclusion, start now to transform controlling, abusive, manipulative, albeit friendly, religious leaders into servants. And that was another message that he kept getting back to. If you want to be great, you'll be the greatest servant. Why? Because he felt that way? No, because that's how it would be in the kingdom. So start now. Start now to see the intent of the laws and the rules, to use those guidelines to enrich people's lives, not to enslave them and to control them. Start now to resist those who claim to be closer to God than you could ever be, and thus by default they become your chosen intermediary between you and God. He's saying get rid of that. That doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. And finally, start now to learn to welcome change when that change points us to the God revealed by Jesus. A God who doesn't obsess over past failures, a God who doesn't obsess over future possible potential imperfections, but a God who brings grace into every corner of our lives.